We are turning in our Bibles again to what it records about the life of Elijah, and particularly this morning in 2 Kings chapter 1. In our last study in the life of the prophet, we considered his final interview with the evil king Ahab, right there in Naboth's vineyard, which Ahab had taken unlawfully. God's judgment was pronounced by Elijah on Ahab and his household and on Jezebel. That was an occasion when God's man announced his condemnation. Now, in drawing some lessons from that interview in Naboth's vineyard, we noted several things. We noted, for example, that the concealment of sin is impossible. See, God sees all things. God knows all things. There's nothing about us that He's not aware of. As Hagar said so long ago, "Thou God seest me." There's not a thought, there's not a word in our tongue, but the Lord knows it. We also learned that the condemnation of sin is invariable. God always has the same attitude to sin. He always judges it. He either judges sin in the person of the sinner or in the person of the sinner's substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is always paid for. It's always condemned. And then we noted the consequences of sin are inescapable. Judgment will always, inevitably, follow upon those who fail to repent and turn away from sin. The Lord Jesus taught that. He said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." The very first message that Christ preached was, "Repent and believe the gospel." Now, in looking today at what is effectively Elijah's last task before he went to heaven, it can be seen that very similar lessons might well apply. Similarly to the last message, the prophet is again sent to deliver a message of condemnation and judgment. And this time it's not Ahab, but Ahab's wicked son. The son of Ahab who succeeded him on the throne was a man called Ahaziah. And we read here in this chapter of this man and his last days. And before going any further, I should say that it is often the case, like father, like son, or like mother, like daughter. It's not always true, but it is generally true. And certainly in Ahab's sons, there were repeated all the iniquities and the excesses of their father's reign. You would think that having experienced what he had experienced, Ahaziah would have turned away from his sin and sought the Lord, but he didn't. And here he is condemned by the preaching of God's man, the prophet Elijah. Now in this narrative, there are a number of things that we learn. First of all, I want us to see the depravity of Ahaziah. If you look at 1 Kings, the chapter 22, in other words, the last few verses of that book before you come to 2 Kings, the very last chapter, chapter 22, and reading from verse 51, this is what the Bible says. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned two years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. I say the depravity of Ahaziah because that's the best way to describe it. He was a depraved individual, a wicked man, a champion, really, of apostasy in Israel. Now, apostasy, you must understand, literally means departure from the truth. When somebody apostatizes, they depart from the truth. And that's exactly what happened in Israel. And far from learning lessons from the past, Ahaziah just carried on the rottenness of his father. He just carried on the wickedness of his household. And his awful depravity is underlined by this fact that he should have known better. He should have known better. But he did not learn the lessons that he should have learned. Despite all his privileges and despite all his knowledge, he still hardened his heart against the Lord, persisted in sin and in false worship, and promoted it in the nation. And as such, I really believe he pictures many in our own day. People who sin against light, who sin against privileges, and harden their hearts against the Lord, even though they should know better. Some of them brought up in churches like this. Some of them taught the truth from their earliest days, and then they depart from it. Ahaziah's depravity is clearly shown by the fact that he persisted in wickedness despite the witness of the past. Now just think for a moment of all that this man had seen and known in his life. He had grown up in the household of Ahab and Jezebel. He was their son. He saw the effects of Baal worship upon the land. He was there when the judgment of God in famine and in drought came. He witnessed the awful ravages of those 3.5 years in his country. He saw that. I believe he also would have been there, or certainly heard about what had happened with Elijah the Tishbite. Because when his men came back to describe this person who had given the message to him, when he asked what manner of man was he that come up to meet you and told you these words, they answered him, 2 Kings 1 verse 8, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. I know that man. Oh, I know Elijah. I've seen him before. I've heard him. And I've seen him in action in the past. So that tells me that he knew a lot more than many others would have known in his day. He was there, I'm sure, to witness the events at Carmel. He certainly heard about it. The fire of God falling on the altar of the Lord, a public vindication of the true religion of Jehovah, the slaying of the false priests of Baal, and then that great deluge of rain falling after Elijah's prayer. He saw all of that. He knew about all of that. He was aware of God clearly vindicating his truth and putting down the apostate religion. And yet Ahaziah, though he knew all about that, the witness of the past, he continued in sin. And then Ahaziah had known about God's threat of judgment upon Ahab, his father. He had seen that threat fulfilled. Witnessed his father being killed on the field of battle and the blood running into the chariot and the dogs licking his blood, just like Elijah had said would happen. He knew about all of the judgment of God that had fallen. But for all of that, he had not learned the lesson. He still persisted in that lifestyle that had provoked God's wrath before. He was a depraved individual. And how often that happens even today. And how this is true of nations. Nations that have forgotten what false religion did in those nations in the past. I think of the continent of Europe that knew great revival at the Protestant Reformation, whereas prior to that, previously it had been a mass of ignorance and superstition and medieval religion. The fires of martyrdom were lit. Evil persecutions took place. Yet I have to say many of the nations of Europe, including England, have not learned from the witness of the past and have gone back a whoring after idolatry. And on an individual level, there are people who don't learn the lessons of the past. They don't let the lessons of the past impact their hearts. They are not solemnized by these things. We see this in Ahaziah. He showed a depraved heart despite the witness of the past. He went on with his wickedness, but also he showed a depraved heart by going on in sin after the wounding of his person. Look at chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So now there was a calamity nationally. Here's a king who's ruling on the throne of Israel, and there's a considerable body of people, a nation called Moab, who have rebelled against Israel. So he's facing a threat militarily at this time. And by the way, Moab was that nation that came out of that terrible sin of Lot in the cave, where he fathered the children of his own daughters. And they became those sons, Ammon and Moab, the father of those nations that were a constant thorn in the side of Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And how old sins have a habit of impacting the present. But not only was there a military problem here, look at verse 2. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. I should explain to you that this was like a banister, like a veranda, made out of something like wicker work. And he was leaning on it, and it gave way, and he fell to the courtyard below and was badly injured. That's what happened. And by the way, this teaches us, does it not, that though you might be in the full bloom of health, things can change very quickly. Things can change very, very quickly. You don't know what a day may bring forth. And here's a man who is wounded in his person. He's badly injured, fatally as it turned out. But I want you to notice that in his affliction, he never sought the true God. Never sought the true God. It was Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who said, God often puts men upon their back that they might learn to look up to him. But not Ahaziah. He never looked up to God. And like many, he was not softened in heart, even through what was effectively a great tragedy in his own life. He fell down and was sick. And what does he say? He sent messengers, verse 2 says, and said unto them, go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Go to the god of the flies, the god who was looked upon as the god of medicine. Beelzebub. This was part of the religion of Baal worship. That Baal worship that had been shown to be so futile and foolish on Mount Carmel. God had destroyed that religion effectively there on the Mount as far as vindicating his own truth was concerned. Baal worship was shown to be a sham and a falsehood. Here's a man who hasn't learned the lesson. Just like his mother Jezebel and his father Ahab, he continues in a life of idolatry and sin. And folks, I tell you this morning, sometimes tragedies have a way of solemnizing and softening people's hearts, but there's an awful lot of people that it doesn't have that effect upon them. It doesn't turn them to the Lord. In fact, there are occasions when tragedies come and people seem to get harder rather than softer. And people start blaming God, even though none of us have any right to blame God for anything. For the very fact that we're living on this earth and breathing his air is a mercy. If we were getting our just deserts, we'd already be in hell. And we see and know about tragedies that happen nationally and even locally and in families. And you would think sometimes that those things would make people stop and think. And maybe they do stop and think for a short time, but then they just go back to the way it was. And Ahaziah was a man who never sought the Lord in his affliction. And I want you to know that he was told on several occasions that he was going to die. He was told, first of all, by his messengers, you're not going to come off that bed. You're going to die. That's your deathbed you're now on. He was told the same thing by Elijah in person. But did it soften his heart? Did it mellow this idolater? Not at all. Not at all. How unlike another character in Scripture called Manasseh. Because though he was an evil individual, wicked, wicked man, a king as well, one who also served Balaam, yet the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 33, in verse 10, the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. Now watch this. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. In this case, Manasseh did not harden his heart, but the Lord brought him to repentance through this tragedy. But then again, if we remember Pharaoh in Egypt, he hardened his heart repeatedly despite all the different plagues that God sent. Every single time, he hardened his heart. Even though there were occasions when he said, no, wait, that's enough, I repent. Yet he didn't really repent, because as soon as God lifted the load of affliction off him, he was back to his old ways. And isn't that the way it is oftentimes with folk? Back to the old ways. Instead of being softened, instead of being subdued. And therefore I wonder sometimes what it would take to cause some people to repent and seek the Lord. What would it take? The wounding of his person. And then of course there's the warning of the prophet. This is another evidence of the depravity of Ahaziah. For he knew Elijah. That's obvious from 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8. Because when he heard a description of him, this big hairy individual with a girdle of leather, he said, oh, I know him, that's Elijah. I know him. That fearsome character, I know who he is. He knew all about him, and he knew all about his mighty acts in the past as well. By the way, Elijah was dressed like John the Baptist in the New Testament, for he was also one who had a girdle of leather. I believe it was something to do with the prophetic dress. I believe that there was that in that day. But certainly Ahaziah recognized who he was. And now he heard a clear warning of judgment. What was that warning? Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. There's the warning of judgment. Did it cause him to repent? Did it humble his heart? No, his heart was hardened in sin. And on he went. I remember another Old Testament king. His name was Belshazzar. And he was having a good boozing time with his friends. God sent Daniel. And there was a handwriting on the wall for him. You talk about the writing being on the wall. It was literally on the wall. Maybe that's where this saying comes from. The handwriting was on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That was a warning from God. And remember, as that happened, God said through Daniel, Daniel 5 verse 22, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. What did he know? He knew all that had happened to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He knew all about that there was a God in heaven who was sovereign. But he hadn't humbled his heart, even though he knew all of this. And I think one of the greatest things that will add to the guilt of a person is when they sin against light and against knowledge. When they know better. And people today hear the warnings of the gospel, don't they? They hear about God's judgment upon sin, but they still won't repent because of the depravity of their hearts. They're set upon evil doing. Unless God in grace and in mercy visits a man's heart, he'll be lost. That's the teaching of Scripture. Unless God opens the heart, then a person will go on down to the pit That's the scriptural teaching. Psalm 10, verse 4 puts it like this. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And really what that literally means is this. All his thoughts are no God. That's not just a statement of atheism. That's a statement of depravity where somebody is saying, even if there is a God, I don't want his rule over my life. No God for me. That's the thoughts that are in the hearts of wicked men. The depravity of Ahaziah. But let's notice again the destruction of his armies. When you come down to verse 9, you read a very fearful series of happenings. It's interesting, isn't it, that it involved the fire of God falling from heaven. Elijah had witnessed the fire of God falling before, but it was upon the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. Now the fire fell upon the wicked hosts of King Ahaziah. Look at the record, verse 9. Then the king sent unto him, that's to Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50. In other words, 51 men. And what did they do? They went up to him and he sat on the top of an hill. What was he doing on top of that hill? Maybe he was praying, communing with God. And he spake unto him, Thy man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And we read the same thing happened a second time in verses 11 and 12. And then there was a third group who came in verse 13. And again, I think that we should learn from this before we go any further, that God's judgment will always fall upon sin. It will either fall upon the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, our substitute, or it will fall upon the unrepentant sinner. You need to learn this lesson. Either your punishment is borne by Christ, or it's borne by yourself in a lost eternity. In this passage, there's two reasons why the fire fell. First reason for the destruction of these armies, the vileness of their mockery of God. You might say, well, I don't see that. How did they mock God? Well, look at it carefully. Verse 9, the captain presumably was the spokesman. He spake unto him, Thy man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And you get the clue to this from Elijah's answer, because he said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. You see, the fact of the matter was, this was a mocking statement. They didn't believe Elijah was a man of God. They were saying it in this fashion, Thou man of God. It was mockery. They didn't believe that he was a man of God. They didn't believe that he was the servant of the Lord. And so this was pure sarcasm. Thou man of God, come down, the king wants to see you. And isn't it interesting that though they didn't believe that he was a man of God, it took 51 of them to bring him down. Bit surprising that, isn't it? I mean, if they didn't believe that Elijah was a man of God or had some supernatural qualities, why did it take a captain and 50 men to bring him in? Well, those 51 men weren't going to bring him in. They were insolent, they were insulting, and they were mocking not only Elijah, but Elijah's God. And you see, it doesn't matter what you say, really, in one sense, about God's prophets. From their point of view, it certainly matters to God. Because the Lord says, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. He that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of God's eye. It matters to God. His people matter to him. But you know, when you bring this to the present day, people may say all sorts of things about preachers and men of God and ridicule them and all the rest of it. And it really doesn't matter in one sense. But it matters to God. It matters to God. And men need to be careful when they're mocking God's man that they're not mocking God. Because that's what was happening here. They were mocking the Lord. They were making fun of God. And they were putting Ahaziah, the king, above God. They said, the king has said, come down. He wants to see you. And God sent fire to consume them, to show them that he would not be mocked. You see, in reality, they had challenged God. And God met their challenge. God met their challenge. And although in this life, men who mock the Lord and his servants are not often dealt with outwardly as they would have been in Old Testament days, I'm not saying that they're never dealt with, but a lot of times they're not dealt with in this life outwardly. They will eventually reap what they sow. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. You reap what you sow. That's an inexorable law of harvest. The Bible also tells us in the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And they found that literally to be so. The fire of God came down from heaven. I want you to know that the New Testament also speaks of judgment by fire upon all unbelievers. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7, we read, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, just like that captain with his 50, mockers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And that's what people are saying today. Where's the promise of Christ coming? People have been talking about this for millennia now, that Jesus is coming again. It hasn't happened, therefore it's not going to happen. That's what they assume and that's what they say. But read on, 2 Peter 3, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And I want you to notice that. That wasn't some little local flood. It says the world that then was overflowed with water and perished. God flooded this entire earth. And much of the fossil record and that which is in the rocks can be explained by Noah's flood. Because there was a mighty upheaval in the crust of this earth. So that everything that was living then was buried. Immediately fossilized and buried. So that, forget this garbage that you hear from geologists about all these various ages and millions of years. That's just a load of garbage. That's a man-made system to try to explain away the Bible. Evolution is not compatible with Scripture in any way, shape, or form. Theistic evolution is a contradiction in terms. You can't have God creating and then things evolving. God didn't create a blob. God didn't create an amoeba that crawled out of a swamp somewhere and then became a creature that grew legs and all the rest of it. That is just a load of nonsense. And you can leave all of that stuff to movies, because that's where it belongs. It's fiction. The Bible says that God overflowed the world. And people don't believe that today. But the Bible says it. But look at verse 7 of 2 Peter 3. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word of God are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We also are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that God will send fire on those that believe not the gospel and obey not the gospel. There is such a thing as the lake of fire. Unbelief is going to be judged by the Lord. Despite the vileness of their mockery of God, these men were destroyed. But further, in association with that, when you go back to that portion in 2 Kings 1, another reason why the fire of God fell upon them and destroyed them was for the vindication of the man of God. The vileness of their mockery of God was answered by the Lord in his vindication of his man. God vindicated Elijah. God showed them not once, but twice. In fact, if you include the death of Ahaziah, three times, he proved that Elijah was his servant. You see, they were casting doubt on his position. Elijah said, "If I be a man of God," verse 10, "then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And it happened. And it happened again in verses 11 and 12. The Lord sent the fire. God proved by sending the fire that Elijah was, in fact, who he said he was. He was God's servant. God's man was vindicated, just as he had been in 1 Kings 18 on Mount Carmel. That was a test. That was a showdown between Balaam and Jehovah. God won. God always wins. You know, sometimes ball games and so forth, they become very boring because the same team always wins. But I'm not bored by the fact that God always wins. God always wins. God will always win. We're on the victory side. And so with Christ in the vessel, you can even smile at the storm as you go sailing home. The Lord is in control. God will always vindicate His truth and His own servants. I was reading an article this week by a modern-day commentator, and he was talking about how that sometimes when people don't like God's truth, the way that they deal with it is to attack the Lord's servant who delivers it. And so they think by doing that, that somehow they can negate what's being said. You know, that's an old-fashioned method, isn't it? You don't like the message, shoot the messenger. You know, I don't like the fact that all the bills come into my home, so I'm going to shoot the post office worker. You know, that's foolishness, isn't it? And that's all the preacher is, you know, he's just a delivery boy. That's all. He's the delivery man. Now, he might not always deliver things in the condition that the Lord would like him to deliver it in. But he does try. But anyway, in this article, the preacher was saying, probably from his own experience, he says, sometimes they try to shoot the messenger because they don't like the message. And then he said they try going to another church, because by going to another church, maybe they'll have a softer messenger, or they won't hear the same kind of message. Well, folks can do that, but it's not going to mean that they can escape from God's Word. Because God's Word is God's Word. And wherever you may go, even if you don't come under the hearing of it, God's Word is still there. It's still something that you will have to deal with. And God will always vindicate His truth and His own servants. And if I'm in the right, or if you're in the right as a Christian, God will vindicate me and God will vindicate you sooner or later. God will vindicate His truth. I've just been reading in my Bible about Joseph. Joseph was a mighty young man of God. He was a young man. When he went to Potiphar's house, he was probably no more than 17, somewhere between 17 and 20. A young man, a single man, working in his master's house. And his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, set her eyes upon him because Joseph was probably a very handsome young man. And she thought it would be nice to have a fling with Joseph. And Joseph wasn't having it. And one day she saw her chance. There's nobody else in the house. Joseph, come lie with me. And Joseph ran out of the place. He got him out as quick as he could. Left his garment behind. She pulled his garment off. He ran out. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And so from fancying Joseph, she hated his guts. So she got him in trouble. She said to her husband, "You're mocking me. Brought this Hebrew servant to work for us and he tried to rape me today." That's what she said. Joseph was put in prison. Poor Joseph. There he is for 2 whole years in prison for something that he didn't do. But what happened? The Lord was with him. The Lord vindicated him in time. He didn't have to try to vindicate himself. He patiently waited for the Lord to vindicate him. And before all was over, Joseph was ruling the land. Second only in command to the Pharaoh himself. God vindicates His people. And I want you to see that happened with Elijah. And I want you to see also that Elijah could not be taken prisoner unless God allowed it. Unless God allowed it. The first time Ahaziah said to the captain of one of his armies, he said, "You take 50 guys up there and bring him down." He must have had a little bit of fear of Elijah sending 51. Must have thought he might be able to pull a few magic tricks, so we better have a few extra guys on hand to get a hold of him. But they couldn't take him. That happened the second time. They couldn't capture him again. So there's 102 down and plenty more to go. And the third one that came. And oh, the mercy of God is shown in this. Here's the mercy of the Lord. When somebody comes, he falls on his knees and he cries out to Elijah to have mercy. God's man had mercy. Verse 13, he said, this time he said on his knees before Elijah, O man of God. And this wasn't spoken in sarcasm. This was spoken in truth. Oh, we believe you're a man of God. O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of my servants here be precious in thy sight. And the Lord had mercy. But I learned from this. In these both times, when God sent the fire and devoured those who came to take Elijah, that God's servant is immortal until his work for the Lord is done. You're not going to go to heaven a moment before your work is done. And there's not a man that can hurt you unless God permits it. God is sovereign. God is over all. The depravity of Ahaziah, the destruction of his armies, and then thirdly, I want you to notice the denunciation of the apostasy. There's one lesson that's clear to me from this portion, and that is that God hates false religion and apostasy. He hates it. And that's why we should hate it. I don't believe at all that we should be in the business of hating people. But we certainly should be in the business of hating that which God hates by way of false religion and false theology and false teaching. We should hate it and abominate it. The Bible puts it like this: abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. You know, when someone is converted out of false religion, it's always an interesting evidence for me anyway of their conversion when they abhor that which they were converted from. They abhor it. They hate it. You know why? They hate what it was doing to their soul. They hate the consequences of that teaching. I have a very good friend, Larry Power. He's one of our ministers. Brought up in the south of Ireland. He talks like that, you know, from the south of Ireland. He's got a powerful, strong accent. Wonderful preacher. I'd love to get him over here sometime. Larry was an altar boy and all the rest of it in the Roman Catholic Church in the deep south, not of America, the deep south of Ireland. He was steeped, and I mean steeped, in Roman Catholic teaching and theology. There's not a man I know, and I include myself in that, so this will tell you what he's like. There's not a man I know who hates the system more than Larry hates it. You know why? Because he has about 9 or 10 brothers or sisters and family members and aunts and uncles and cousins who believe all that he believed and are on their way to a lost eternity. And he loves their souls. And he wants to see them saved. And they don't want to listen to a word that he says. They don't want to hear it. He hates that religion. Because it's a false religion. And here's a man, Ahaziah, who didn't hate false religion. He loved it. For generations, Israel had apostatized, had gone after Baal worship. And the religion that Brother Larry was in is modern day Baal worship, including the vestments and all of the false priesthood and all the rest of it. It's Balaam. It's Baal worship. But Ahab, you know, went further in provoking God by Baal worship than any kings before him. And Ahaziah, his son, went on in the ways of his father. Carried it on. Same falsehood, same false gods. And that religion was ingrained in the very life of the nation. Apostasy, idolatrous worship, firmly rooted in that country. And Ahaziah exalted the apostasy and rejected the true and only God and the Lord. And therefore, God sent judgment. And Elijah's very last task was to denounce the apostasy. Isn't that interesting? What was the first thing he did? The first thing he did was to stand in the court of Ahab the apostate and tell him there's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years, but according to my word. That was the announcement of God's judgment on apostasy. And right at the end of his life, he's doing the same thing. He's still preaching against the apostasy. And I have no apology to make whatsoever for preaching against false religion, whatever religion that may be. Let's not limit it to one system. There are many false religions out there. There are many false doctrines and false beliefs. And I'm not one of those who believes that all religions are like spokes on a bicycle wheel and they all meet at the hub and we'll all get there in the end. That is not true. It's not true. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he meant that by him alone. Not by him plus somebody else. Not by him plus praying to the saints. Not by him plus the intermediary work of some human being who's going to bring me to God. No. No. Not even me plus a Protestant minister. No. But by me. Jesus only. The religion of Baal worship was deeply ingrained in Ahaziah's heart. And you know, Baal worship involved polytheism. Polytheism is the worship of many gods. Collectively, that worship was referred to as Balaam. Balaam. And Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, was one of these false deities. And actually, you know, this religion was a religion of devil worship. It was demonic. You say, well, there's no demonic worship today, is there not? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Very interesting how the Apostle Paul puts this. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That means he's talking clearly and plainly. It shouldn't be hard to miss what's being said here. That in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. And that's the word there in the Greek for apostasy. Some shall apostatize from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Or you could translate that word, demons. Doctrines of demons. Seducing spirits. You think that Satan and the powers of hell are not involved in false religion? You better believe they're involved in false religion. Now what do, these who preach these doctrines of devils? Read on, 1 Timothy 4 verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, it's like an animal that has been branded with a hot iron. You put a stick of pin in that flesh that has already been branded and the animal doesn't move at all. You know why? Because all the tissue and all in there has been killed off. It's deadened. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's why there's people who can do the most unspeakable things in the name of religion. Because their conscience doesn't bother them. They sleep at night. Look at verse 3 though. And of course Paul has in mind those who were trying to carry on the Old Testament dietary laws, etc. But he says, verse 3, forbidding to marry. Now, if that's not the celibacy of the priesthood, I don't know what is. Or the celibacy of nuns, forbidding to marry. It's not an option. It's not an option. It's forbidden. Because Christ, in the case of a nun, Christ is your husband. Rather, it's not Christ, it's the church. The church, you're married to the church. The same with the priest. You're married to the church. Forbidding to marry, celibacy. And commanding to abstain from meats, fish on Friday. You say, well, you know, some of that's been changed and all the rest of it. But I want to tell you, there are feast days when good, faithful people to the religion will hold to certain things having to be abstained from. And of course, there's Lent, which has absolutely no basis whatever in the Word of God. Lent, where do you get that from? It's the teaching of the church. Ash Wednesday. I used to wonder when I walked up the mall on a Wednesday there in East Kilbride in Scotland, what those people forgot to wash their face this morning. But they didn't. They went to the fire and got a piece of the soot and made it a sign of the cross on their forehead. I couldn't believe it. when I saw maybe 20 people in a row like that, then it dawned on me. Today's Ash Wednesday. What's it for? It's a superstitious practice. It has no basis whatever in the Word of God. But these are doctrines of devils. And then God goes on through His servant to talk about how there is no embargo on believers in the New Testament where the meat is concerned. It's sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. But look at verse 6. This is what I'm interested in. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, if this is what makes a good minister of Jesus Christ, I don't care who doesn't think a minister who preaches God's truth is not a good minister. That really doesn't matter. It's what God says that counts. And a good minister, according to the Holy Ghost, is one who exposes the doctrines of devils and false teaching. Now, I know it's not limited to one church or one religion, but certainly Baal worship is that which is alive and well today, and it's under the wrath of God. And I want you to notice from this that demonic worship not only includes some of these false teachings and false preachings, but demonic worship includes, according to the Old Testament, consulting familiar spirits, going to fortune tellers, palm readers, astrology, and horoscopes. Those things are demonic. You may, it doesn't do any harm. You know, look up Aries. What is my sign for today? I want to tell you something. It's wrong. Before God, it's wrong. It's condemned in the Scripture. Astrology is way different from astronomy. Oh, you can study the stars. Spurgeon was a great stargazer. He loved the stars. He had his own telescope. Preacher of the Word. He was very interested in astronomy. But he was against astrology. It's a different thing. Different thing altogether. And there are spiritists alive and well today. And so-called spiritualist churches. There are people who will tell you, and they're on the television as well, that they can put you in touch with your loved ones that have died. And that's a doctrine of devils. It's a doctrine of demons. It's wicked. God is against it. And to say that you're a spiritualist is actually not correct. Spiritualists, so-called, are spiritists. They're spiritists. They consult with actual, literal spirits. Doctrines of devils. But the main teaching of this chapter, and with this I will finish, is the hatred of God in general for apostasy. People often wonder why the Free Presbyterian Church is so extreme. We're against the ecumenical movement. We're against the charismatic movement. We're against the Roman Catholic Church. What are we for? I'll tell you what we're for. We're for the Bible. We're for the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures alone. Solo Christo. Christ alone. Solo, gratis, grace alone. Solo fide, faith alone. That's what we believe. That's what we stand for. And we will agree with all those who agree with that. We may have minor differences with some, but when it comes to ecumenism, when it comes to false religion, when it comes to some man or more likely woman standing up preaching another gospel, I want no fellowship with that. For God is against it. The curse of heaven abides on apostasy. Just read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You see that there's no fellowship. It doesn't say a little bit of fellowship. It said no fellowship between light and darkness. Between the temple of God and the temple of idols. God calls apostasy in 2 Corinthians 6 the unclean thing. We should be against it therefore. What God is against, let us be against. The curse of heaven abides in apostasy. We learn that from Ahaziah. And also the condemnation of hell awaits apostasy. You know that Baal and Balaam and Baal worship doesn't finish in the Old Testament? Because when Baal first started, that religion was really Babylonianism. Babel was an idolatrous system. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you find that Babel arises again. And our translators of our authorized version, and this is not the only reason I like the old King James, but it's one of them. There was no reason whatsoever in the Greek language, in the original, to put these letters in capitals. In other words, there was no compulsion for it. But they sought to put it into the scripture because it's very important. Revelation 17, it talks about the woman who rides the beast. The scarlet woman who sits on seven hills. It says in verse 5 of Revelation 17, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I've read my history. And I know my Scottish and English history. And I know my European history. And I know the people that were put to death by the scarlet woman. And the translators of the AV wanted us not to forget what this system is and why God is against it. And he tells us in Revelation 18 verse 4 about Babylon, both spiritual and political and financial. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Judgment on political and religious Babylon. Christians need to do several things. To quote my own pastor, when there's apostasy in your church, stand up, shout out, get out, and stay out. That's what God says. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her plagues. You know, my problem is that I'm not nearly strong enough in my preaching. I'm not vociferous enough. I mean, I've read some of the things that John Knox said, the great reformer of Scotland, would make your hair stand on the back of your neck. It's amazing. Men would say these things from a pulpit and get away with it. People would come back and hear them again. Oh boy, you talk about preachers who preach the truth. It was said of John Knox by his biography, in good old Scots language, there were others who snedded the branches. That means that they just trimmed the branches a little bit. But he laid the axe to the root of the tree. And may God help us to be like that. To lay the axe to the root of the tree. Not to fiddle around and pussyfoot and mollycoddle and try to be nice all the time. I do try to be nice. I think I succeed some of the time. But I want to tell you something, friends. When it comes to condemning apostate religion and false doctrines, I don't want to be nice. I don't want to be nice. Yeah, speak the truth in love. That's true. Speak the truth in love. And I love the souls of people that are ensnared in false doctrine. And we need to reach out to those that are snared in a system of idolatry and bring them to the light of the gospel and salvation. But I don't believe in any way that you should pull your punches when it comes to dealing with things that God and His Word deals with. And if somebody says to me or preaches in a pulpit that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the only way to heaven, but that He needs help, then I'm going to go after that teaching. I'm going to preach against it. There's only one Savior. There's only one way to be saved. And that is through the shed blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to preach that message. And may the Lord help us to realize that He is God. That He is in control. That men are but men. And the Lord will vindicate His own cause.